Well, good morning. I'm Claude. Our senior pastor is out of town this week. He's with our youth on a mission trip. So if we have any first or second time visitors, any guests at all, you have to come back next week. Oh, actually, I'm preaching again next week. Say to come back next week and the week after that so you can hear from our senior pastor. Now, as most of you know, every time I get an opportunity to preach, I've been going through the book of James, and I think this is probably my third or fourth time preaching, and I'm still in chapter one. So maybe 10 years from now, we'll finish the book of James together. I don't know. Okay, so I'm going to be in James chapter one, and today's focus is going to be on verses 13 through 18. Before we get started, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for bringing us all here. Just thank you for all my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that as we journey through your word this morning, I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would speak to me and through me, Lord. Pray that all of our hearts are prepared for your message, Lord. I pray that we would leave all of the worries at the door, all the worries of the world, Lord. Pray that we come here today and just offer a worthy worship, Lord. I pray that we would be responsive to your word. Pray that we would allow it to change our lives and transform us, Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't be selfish. I pray that we would share it with others as well. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, has anyone here ever heard the name Ignaz Semmelweis? Ignaz Semmelweis was an Austrian. Actually, he was from Hungary, but he practiced in Austria. He was a physician by trade in the 1800s, and he made a tremendous, tremendous impact on the medical community. Today, his impact is still felt. Now, he was hired in a hospital. The hospital had a problem. In those days, there was something called childbirth fever. Now, childbirth fever, the mothers would catch this shortly after they gave birth. And sometimes it would lead to death. In fact, 1 out of 10 women on average that delivered babies at that time did not survive. And for whatever reason, the statistics were a little bit higher at his hospital. And he spent years trying to figure it out. He investigated from 360 degrees. He adjusted from the side, from that side, from up, from down. He couldn't figure it out. And then one day what he discovered completely changed the face of the way that we do medicine now. Completely changed the face. You guys want to know what his discovery was? I'll tell you in a little bit. So, we're in James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, as I said, I've been going through James. And when we started off in James, many, 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 many moons ago, we started off talking about trials. And we talked about what trials do to us as Christians in our lives. And we learn that trials help us grow. Like, what is the word that we use for the growth? It was a long word, it begins with S. Sanctification, right? That process by which we grow, by which we become more and more like Christ, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. That's sanctification. We should be becoming more and more like Christ. And Christ uses these trials or tests to help us grow. Now, the example that Jesus himself uses from Scripture is that of a vine. And what he goes on to explain, the person, they trim or they prune the vine so it'll produce more fruit. Now, if we were to talk to the plant, if we were to interview the plant, if the plant could talk back to us, do you think the plant would say that when we're clipping and nipping and cutting off pieces and things like that, do you think the plant would say that was comfortable? You think the plant would say that it feels good? Our trials don't feel good. But you know what? They're for our own good, so that we can grow, so that we can be fruitful, so that we can become more like Christ. And that's what we talked about in verses 2 through 11. And today I'm going to talk about 13 through 18. So we talked about trials. Today we're going to talk about temptation. But there's one thing that I skipped. I skipped verse 12. The reason why I skipped verse 12. Now, when we talked about trials, if you guys remember, we went into verse 12, even though I wasn't supposed to. And today, we're talking about temptation. We're still going to go back to verse 12, even though we're not supposed to. Because verse 12 acts as a hinge for these two sets of scriptures. So verse 12 acts as a passageway or a doorway. And what happened here is you have one small topic over here and one small topic over here. And then you have this hinge or this doorway that connects both of them so that we get one huge main idea. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Now, when we look at verse 12, we can advance to the first slide. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, and then I'm going to point something out to you. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So, and that's talking about that sanctification process that we were just talking about. Then it says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." The thing that I want to point out, the relationship that verses 2 through 11 have with verses 13 through 18, if we go to the next slide, we can see certain words are highlighted. Those words that are highlighted in our English language, we see the word trial in verse 12. But then throughout verse 13, we see tempted, we see tempts, we see tempted again, tempts again. In the original Greek, the word for trial and the word for tempt was the same word, the exact same word. Which brings us to point number one. The words trial and temptation are translated from the same Greek word. Not only that, but that Greek word is morally neutral. What I mean by morally neutral is it wasn't positive or negative. It wasn't good or bad. It all depended on the context in which we were talking. But it's not so in the English language. When we use the word temptation, we only use temptation to talk about negative things. It has a negative connotation. So what James is saying, and what I'm going to try and explain and try to summarize today, is that the same test can be used in different ways. That same trial or test that you're going through, God's using that test to make you better, to grow you. But Satan is using that test as a temptation. He's using that test to try to entice you to do evil. But it's the same test. How many people here have ever bought or purchased a new car, brand new car? I've only purchased one. I've been lucky enough to purchase one. And it was such a big deal to me that when I went to buy it, I told the guy, "Look, I'm buying a new car. So when I drive off the lot, I wanted to have 0 miles on it. So we're test driving this one, but I'm buying a different one." It was a big deal to me to buy a new car. I was paying new car money. I was going to get a new car. Now, really, I wanted to pull off the plastic from the seats myself. I wanted all of that, everything. But do you know what? That was impossible. None of the cars are truly new. before they send them to the dealership, the factory tests them. They put them through a test or a whole battery of tests. So I couldn't truly get the car with 0 miles. But now, on the one hand, see, I drive a Hyundai Sonata. The Hyundai factory tests those cars so that they can put on display the glory of the Hyundai brand name. Now, the thing that I didn't realize, Hyundai uses that same test, that same very test. You know what else they test? They test Fords, they test Chevys, they test Nissans and Toyotas and all the other cars, but for a completely different reason. They don't test those Fords and Nissans and Hondas so that they could put the glory of the Hyundai name on display. No, they test the Fords and the Nissans and so on so that they can show how they don't quite measure up to the Hyundai name. Just one example of how the same test, that same test, can be used for two different purposes. How God can test us, or we can be in the middle of a trial with the purpose of growing us in our maturity. But at the same time, Satan uses that test as an enticement to try and solicit us to do evil. An example of that would be the book of Job. Think about Job. Job chapter 1. You don't have to turn to it, but very briefly I'll read a little bit from it. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God, we believe, we're talking about angels here. Not only did the sons of God come, but it also says, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Yikes. We're somewhat familiar with the rest of the story. So Job was tested by God. It was a test for God. But for Satan, it was an enticement. He was trying to get Job to curse the Lord. Job was a very wealthy man. I'm sure everyone in this room has gone through losses. I've gone through losses myself. I've gone through material losses. I've gone through losses of family members as well. Now, Job was a very wealthy man, and he lost it all. He lost it all. One by one, servant after servant came to him saying, "Your sons are dead. Your daughters are dead. Your cattle is dead." Everything. Everything was taken from Job. Even his health. He began to get boils and sores and wounds on his body. It's the same thing. All right, so back to James. Verse 13 tells us not to blame God. You guys remember Adam and Eve? The original sin? Remember what happened there? Satan enticed Eve, correct? And then Eve gave the forbidden fruit to Adam. And then God comes down and says what? "Adam, have you eaten from the tree of knowledge?" And what's Adam's response? "It was that woman that you gave me." And we do the same thing. We blame God. We blame God. So there's two things happening in verse 13. Well, two things that are describing God's character. It says God cannot be tempted with evil. And it says that God does not tempt us with evil. So that's point two. God does not tempt. Because God is holy. He's holy. I'm going to read a definition to you. Chuck Swindoll says, "To be holy means to be separate from evil, set apart, unaffected. Holiness has two sides, the inability to be affected by evil and the inability to cause evil. For God, who is the absolute standard of holiness, both are true. James says, God is not able to be tempted, nor does He tempt. He is holy. I'm talking about God. So the next question, the most logical question, would be, if God doesn't tempt us, then from where does temptation originate? What's the origin of temptation? God doesn't tempt us. You guys remember, I started a story and I didn't finish it, about Ignaz Semmelweis. Well, his discovery, his contribution to the medical world was hygiene. See, in those days, who do you think took care of the dead bodies? Who do you think prepared them for burial? The physicians did. Now, that same physician would take his hands out of this dead corpse, walk down to the next room, stick his hands in a woman and deliver the baby. They weren't aware of germs yet. So all of those deaths that happened under his watch, who was responsible? He was. And you know who's responsible for our temptation? We are. We are. The problem came from him. The problem comes from us. Verse 14 tells us that our temptation problem comes from us. So this brings us to point number three. Temptation comes from our own desire. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. These words, lured and enticed, to the original audience, they would immediately develop word pictures or images in their mind describing these words, lure and entice. They're actually terms that refer to hunting and fishing. Not all of us are fishers, or fishermen or fisher ladies, but I think we get the concept. Fish don't just swim around in the water looking for hooks, right? Of course not. Don't swim around looking for hooks. Fish desire worms. So the fish is enticed by its own desire, something that it has naturally built within its DNA. There's something in it that tells us that tells the fish that the worm is something to be desired. We have something in us that we got from our great, 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 great grandfather Adam. It's a sin nature. That's what's in us. So we desire sinful things because sin exists in us. It's a part of our DNA, much as the desire for the worm is in the fish's DNA. Now, so we have the fisherman and the hunter. Or you can have the mouse. You know, mice just don't run around and go hopping in mouse traps for no apparent reason. You put peanut butter or cheese in the mouse trap. It's the same thing. And you know what? Our enemy knows that. Our enemy Satan knows that. Because when a fish goes to bite a worm, it gets a hook. So he disguises the hook with something that we desire. That looks different for all of us. For me, it's NFL football. It's NFL football. Now, not a few years back, it's been a long time now, when my wife and I, when we bought our first home, I was working really long hours and I couldn't go and see all of the homes that we were going to buy. So I'd go when I could, but when I couldn't, my wife would tell me all about them. And I trust my wife. She makes very good decisions and things like that. And so she would tell me about them. She would send pictures. And one day I get a text message. It says, I found the house. And there's a picture attached to the text message. You know what the picture is of? DirecTV satellite dish. That means I could get the Sunday ticket. That's how bad it is for me. Then in this home was beautiful. We had an open floor plan where the dining room and the living room are open together. Like there's no walls separating it or anything. And you can see the kitchen from it. You can see the kitchen from all of it. And then they had these beautiful windows. The windows were huge to let the light shine in. And you know what I did? I was like, I need a bigger TV. So I bought a projector. And we turned both of the room, the dining room and the living room. That was my man cave. So we had the projector. We had the surround sound all up. And you know what else I had to do? Because projectors, like they don't, when you have a lot of light, they don't work very well. So I covered the windows. We had to get curtains specially made to cover these windows. So what? So that I could watch football. Then, a little bit after that, the main reason for us buying the house is because my wife is pregnant with our first child. So Lily's born. And I tell you what, I was the best husband in the world when Lily was born. My wife didn't have to wake up to change Lily or to feed her or any of that stuff. I had no problem doing it because I'd be watching all the games at night, all night long. It wasn't enough for me to watch 3 or 4 games. I had to watch all of the games that were played that week in the NFL. And what better time to watch them than at night? So my wife didn't have to worry about waking up, all because of this desire that I had for football. Now, football isn't bad. I don't want you guys to think that I'm saying that football is bad. But what is bad, anything to prevent you from doing the things that you should do, that's bad. It could be anything. Anything that prevents you from spending the time daily that you need to spend with the Lord. Anything that prevents you from memorizing His Word, your responsibilities as husband or wife, your responsibilities as an employee, as a friend. TV's not bad. Football's not bad. But my wicked heart made it bad. What already existed, what was alive in me, the things that were alive in me made it bad. And that's the way our desires work. Now, I don't know what the desire was that was connected with my passion for football. I don't know what it is. Maybe it was selfishness. Let's start there. Maybe it was a little bit of laziness. Maybe sit down with my buns on the couch all day. I don't know. But we all have different desires that the enemy knows about. Maybe it's rage. Maybe we have extreme fits of anger. Maybe it's rage. Maybe the thing that exists inside of you is jealousy. Maybe you know that you are living within your means currently, but your neighbor buys that new car and you have to go get another one because of the jealousy that exists inside of you. I don't know. Let's talk about lust. Remember David and Bathsheba? Remember that story? I love the story because, like, the same thing happens every day. Like, I could go home, turn on the TV, and turn on Jerry Springer or Maury Povich or something like that, and I could say, that is what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's like your regular, everyday thing. So David starts off, and I believe it starts off saying, this is the time of year when kings are supposed to be at war. And David's in the palace, chilling. Says he woke up, it was the afternoon. You're not supposed to wake up in the afternoon. So he's up on the balcony. And he's up on the balcony, and he sees something. He sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. She's bathing outside. They didn't have indoor plumbing back then. So he sees it. He could have went back in the house. But he continues to stir because he has this desire inside of him. It's inside of him. And then he acts on it. He has his buddy Joab right there with him. Hey, Joab, can you go talk to her? Find out what you can. So Joab goes and finds out about Bathsheba, comes back, gives David the report. She's married. I'm sorry. Ah. But you know what? That desire was strong. And David and Bathsheba, they had a sexual relationship. And then a baby was born. And he tried to cover it up. He tried to plot and scheme and do everything that he possibly could to cover up what he had done. And that didn't work. And eventually this led to murder. And then for punishment for everything that David had done, David did. God tells him, the baby's going to die, number one. Number two, you're going to temporarily lose the kingdom, and there will always be fighting in your household. All these things lead to rape, incest, murder, more murder. Because of that desire, David could have walked away. Could have been at war where he was supposed to be. He could have been doing what he was supposed to do when he was supposed to be doing it. But he didn't. So I'm going to go back to James now. I think we left off verse 15. Verse 15 says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. So, in other words, there's no such thing as just a little bit of sin. No such thing. It's like being a little bit pregnant. It's all going to show up eventually. It's no such thing. The light will bear truth to what you did in the darkness, or what we do in the darkness. So when you combine our desire with a test or trial, you end up with temptation. The combination of the two leads to sin. Sin eventually leads to death. Verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 begins, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, verses 16 and 17 belong together. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And if you wanted to, you could put a because there. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So don't be deceived. Don't do like Adam did. Adam said, it was your fault. You gave her to me. No, don't do that. That's what these two verses are saying. Like, I almost wish that Paul would have wrote it, because if Paul would have wrote it, they wouldn't have put the period there. It would have been another one of his run-on sentences. But James wrote it, so there's a period here. But these two verses are connected. They belong together. This is the point of what we're trying to say. If we were to put verses 2 all the way down to verse 18 together, and we put the whole puzzle together, and we come up with this picture, it's saying, okay, there are going to be trials in life, but these trials are going to make you stronger. When you go through these trials, don't allow these trials to become a temptation. And don't blame you being tempted on God, because ultimately God is good. And we put it all together, that's what it's saying. Now, coming down, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's a demonstration of his goodness, the Father of lights. He's talking about God creating the earth, the moon, the stars, the heavens. He's the Father of lights. He created all of that. That's good. Do we not enjoy that? Do we not enjoy the warmth of the sun? He created all of that. And then it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What this is talking about here is God being immutable. Now, I used to think that immutable was like when Lily was a baby and she would cry all night. I'm like, she's immutable. I can't get her to stop crying. I can't. No, but that's not what it means. Immutable means it's talking about mutation. God does not mutate. He does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. That's what it's talking about here. It's telling us about God's character. No, he didn't cause you to sin. God didn't cause that temptation in your life. It was desire that you had deep within you that caused you to sin. God is good. We already said God is holy. God is good. God is, another word would be impeccable, which simply means without sin. It's funny. The definition has the same amount of letters as the word. Impeccable and without sin. But it's talking about God's character here. He didn't cause that. And then it goes on. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Word of truth. That sounds familiar. It's the word of truth. The gospel, right? The gospel. He brought all of us forward by the gospel. And what's the gospel? God loves us. God wants to have a relationship with us. But you know what? We blew it. Plain and simple. We blew it. All of us. We're all sinners. The same way Adam and Eve sinned, we're all sinners. We're born with a sin nature. We blew it. So we needed a solution. So God sent His Son, Jesus, to be that solution. Jesus, what He did was He traded His righteousness or His holiness, His purity. He traded that for our sinfulness, for all the our nasty and ugly sin. He made a trade so that we could have life. Remember, I don't think we're getting it. Everyone cringed earlier when I told you about Ignaz Semmelweis, right? Everyone cringed when I told you that the doctors would take their hands out of this dead body and put it into this pregnant woman to deliver the baby. You know what? Our sin to Jesus is 100 times worse than that. But whenever we talk about the relationship of our sin to Jesus, for whatever reason, we don't seem to cringe anymore. That was our sin. That was my sin. That was your sin. That was our sin. And that's infinitely worse, infinitely more disgusting than someone taking their hands out of this dead body and putting it into this pregnant woman. That's not good, but I'm telling you, for God, our sin, God, we can't even describe it with words how terrible that was. So Jesus traded our filthiness for His righteousness so that we could have eternal life. But that's not it. He also took the punishment. He didn't deserve that. We do. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But He took our punishment so that we could have eternal life because He loved us that much. He didn't just take the sin, He took the punishment too. And you know what? Some of us are still fighting Him. Because the Bible tells us that it calls for a response. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but we have to respond to the gospel. We have to respond to hearing the gospel. We have to turn away from our sins, turn away from our old ways, and turn towards God and choose to follow Him. We have to respond. Some of us still haven't yielded to God. Now, we have this sin nature in us. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. God doesn't, It's not about perfection in our lives. I don't want anyone to think that. It's not about perfection. None of us can do enough good things to possibly earn our way into heaven. Period. It's not possible. That's why Jesus died, because we couldn't do it. So it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. If we look at our lives, if we look at ourselves, if I were to step outside of myself and I were to look at myself, would I say I was headed in the direction of Jesus? Or would I say I'm headed in the direction of the rest of the world? Doing everything for me. Doing everything that makes me happy. Or have I submitted to Jesus? Am I truly following Jesus? Now, in a few moments, we're going to take communion. What James was doing here was he was reminding us of God's goodness. He was reminding us of everything that the Lord has done for us and warning us not to dare attribute our sin to God. What we're going to do something similar. We're going to remember God's goodness. We're going to remember His goodness by remembering what His Son did for us on the cross. And that's what we do each and every time we have communion. That's what we do. We do that in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. He took our sins. He traded with us. He took our punishment too. Because He loved us. He loved us while we were still enemies. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy and Your patience with us, Lord. We're all sinners. And we'd be lost without You, Lord. You sent Your Son. You loved us that much that You sent Your Son to die in our place and to free us from sin. So my prayer today, that as we take communion, as we observe the Lord's Supper, if there's anyone that's ready to turn towards Christ, anyone that's ready to completely yield and stop being selfish and live for Christ instead of living for themselves, instead of living for ourselves, pray that someone would choose to do that today. Pray that if there's anyone in that situation, that they would come forward and do that today, Lord. Things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.